It's a joy to be back again. If we haven't met, my name's Chris. I'm the Bishop of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic, and it's a real delight to be here. I was saying to Jamie earlier, it's really nice to just wake up in my own bed this morning and only have a short commute. I didn't have to pack any suitcases and leave a hotel room to come here, so a real joy. The humorist Garrison Keillor tells a story to which many people can relate about being selected. He recalls the childhood pain of being chosen last for a baseball team. After all the favorites were chosen, he writes, "The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for the catcher, someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it doesn't really make a difference." And these remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, well, the captains deal with them as handicaps. They say, "If I take him, then you got to take her." Just once, we would like to be chosen first. Just once, we'd like to avoid the agony of waiting and waiting until everyone else has been selected. Just once, we'd like to hear our name called with enthusiasm and excitement. I would start with this question. Have you ever considered that you are so valuable to God that He chose you early and with enthusiasm? Yesterday, I had the joy of confirming some of your young people and confirming adults as well, receiving others into the Anglican Communion, praying for those who were reaffirming their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit was very powerfully present among us through the laying on of hands and through words of knowledge and prophecy and encouragement. I started with that story about being chosen this morning because there was one young lady for whom that was the word. Chosen, chosen, chosen. And for whom I expect already that word is being questioned and poked at by the other words that have been spoken over her throughout life. You know how doubt and lingering fear has a way of trying to steal away the best things we're given by the Lord. What's beautiful about that word that was given, chosen, 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 is it was absolutely for her, but it's also for you today. Do you know that God has chosen you early and with enthusiasm? He really has. It's true. It's such incredible good news. Now, it's my task this morning to wrap up your series in the Gospel of John for now. I think you'll do it world without end, amen. And it's a good place to be, by the way. You'll spend the summer in the book of Psalms, and then you'll pick up again in John 17 in the fall. So fear not, you are going to get to the end of the book before a couple of you don't go home to heaven. Just having fun with Jamie this morning. So I'll bring to a close chapter 16. I did awake this morning, not only with that word, chosen, 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 but also with music in my heart and on my mind. That's not necessarily unusual. What was unusual was that the song I woke up with was one that was really popular when I was in high school in the 80s. It wasn't exactly my taste, but it was like a number one chart topper for a long time. It was by Tina Turner, and it earned her many Grammy Awards. She sang, "What's love got to do with it?" Yeah, some of you know it, right? I can't sing like Jamie, but I'm going to do it joyfully. "What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" It got me thinking about the way that our culture views love And as I was thinking about that, other songs started popping into my mind, because of course, music often expresses most clearly the views of a culture and the way that they perceive love, the way it's defined and shaped our cultural understanding. Of course, some of you will remember that the Beatles told us that all you need is ba 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 ba. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Of course, they broke up, didn't they? Percy Sledge sang, "When a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else." See, I'm a terrible singer, but I got a lot of heart. I'm gonna ride this thing all the way to the end. The Righteous Brothers sang about love's demise. You've lost that. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's gone, gone, gone. I know I'm showing my age, I get it. For the younger people, and by the way, I'm a girl dad. I mean, I have a son, but I have two girls. And so I was thinking, you know, almost anything by Taylor Swift, right? Can I go where you go? Can we always be this close? Forever and ever. Take me out and take me home. You're four times my lover. Oh my gosh, there's no Taylor Swift fans. Holy smokes. I know my singing there is not great. She has this weird way of, she breaks things, you know, interestingly there. So listen, if you listen to the culture, and clearly a few of us are aware of what the culture says, you will generally see love as attraction, physical arousal, that warm and tingly feeling, romance or sentimentality. It's not less than that, certainly, but culturally, we see love basically as emotions and feelings, or if you're more scientific, chemical reactions within, and these things seem to come and go, and who knows why, really. So we hear people say, well, we fell out of love. It's kind of like maybe you fell out of your bed. Somehow it's this place you were and now you're not. Or our love died. Or back to the Righteous Brothers, we've lost that love and feeling. The Bible, when it speaks of love, it does at times touch on romance. Read the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. It does talk about this love of friendship, filial kind of love. But of course, when it talks about the love of God, it's always speaking in terms of action and behavior, and the love we're called into as well. It's action-oriented. It's behaviorally engaging. Love is an action. In the text that we heard read just a few moments ago, Jesus said in John 16:27, it's a startling declaration. He says, "The Father himself loves you," which I know for us is maybe not so new. I mean, it's been run into the ground on bumper stickers and coffee mugs and those sorts of things. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that sort of thing. But it was revolutionary as he spoke these words, "The Father himself loves you." Not abstractly, not as a nation only, but specifically and personally, the Father himself loves you. And how do we know this? Because the Father has acted, because God has behaved in a way that is truly loving. And Jesus has been speaking about this all through this upper room discourse in John 13 through 16. You remember at the very beginning of John 13, it says these words, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end." And how does he behave? What does he do? Well, he does the unthinkable. He takes off his outer garments and he wraps himself with the apron and he gets down on his knees like the lowest of the lowest servant, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. grimy, dirty, like corns and calluses and some kind of toe funk nobody really wants to see, right? And some of you know about toe funk. That's okay, bless you. It's both this demonstration of Christ's incredible and humble love, humbling himself as he's preparing to die on the cross. It's the first picture of love in this section through his action and through his behavior. And you see repeated this care that he has, this concern that Jesus has for his people. And he, of course, warns them of what's getting ready to happen, because love will warn. Love will say, hey, be careful, look out, there's danger ahead. He's talking to them, of course, about his imminent departure, and he's speaking about the cross. And they're very troubled by all this, which is why in chapter 14, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? Because their hearts were troubled. And why were their hearts troubled? Because Jesus is talking about leaving. Now think about who he is and their experience of what he does. Jesus takes a little boy's lunch and feeds thousands. Jesus tells demons they need to leave, and they do. Jesus lays his hands on people who have illnesses nobody's ever heard of being healed, and they are healed. The blind, the deaf, the mute, the epileptic, all sorts and all types. Jesus has this remarkable habit of ruining perfectly good funerals. And so he says, I'm about to go. And they're like, that's not in the Greek, but I'm sure it was in their hearts. And so he tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled, because they are. And then he goes on to say, trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. I'm going ahead of you. Part of his love is going ahead of us to prepare a place for us. Where? In the Father's home. Now, what is a prepared place? It's one that fits just right. I'll tell you a little story. I can remember coming home. My kids were little. We still had two dogs at the time. The dogs do go to heaven, I'm pretty sure. They are somewhere there. One of them maybe not so much, but the other one definitely. So I come home. I've been doing men's ministry, a 40-mile backpacking trip. I'm dirty. I'm gross. I haven't shaved in 4 or 5 days. And I just like am super, my extrovert is gone, and my introvert has just, whoo, here I am. And my hope is nobody will even notice me when I get to the house. But above the door is a painted sign from my children in that wonderful, awful, lovely kind of scrawl. And it says, welcome home, Daddy. And as they hear the car pull in and I'm coming to the door, they come barreling down the stairs. Three kids, wah, two dogs, yip, yip, yip. They were small. Yip, yip, yip. They had big hearts, though. And the kids came barreling into my arms. Now, as I came in, I could smell this beautiful smell in the house. Dinner was on, and my wife, Catherine, said, we're glad you're home. Why don't you go get a shower? I mean, that was wise, but why don't you rest a little while before we have dinner? And you know, she'd been with three little kids all weekend. Her weekend was probably more intense than mine was, quite honestly. And so I went up and I take a shower, I shave off all the grime, and I just lay down on the bed for a minute. I can hear the happy noise of the kids in the distance with the dogs and the smell in my own bed. And I went, oh, this is a prepared place. See, it was home. And some of us have tasted little bits of home. Some of us have deep longings in our heart because we never actually have had home in our family systems, or you've had to leave home and you haven't been back, maybe another country, it's been a long time. But we all have these pangs every now and then for home. They're deep and they're real, and they can cause you to weep or laugh. Jesus said, I'm preparing home for you in the Father's house. It's a remarkable love acts and love behaves, and his is a generous-hearted throwing open the doors of heaven to those who love him, who believe in him. Go back to our text, 16:28. Jesus says, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. It's really remarkable. A lot of people argue, but Jesus never said he was God. It's like, have you looked at these words? Right? Jesus, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, Son of God, uncreated, equal in glory to the Father, co-eternal in majesty, says, I left heaven. I left the Father's presence. I came into the world. And why? Why would he leave that intimacy? Why would he leave that home place? Well, he did it for you. He did it to come to find daughters and sons, because God is building a family. He entered into his own creation as the miracle of incarnation. Is it mysterious? Yeah. The remarkable love of self-emptying that God has done for you and for me. Why? To rescue us, to make us his own through his life and death and resurrection and his return to the Father. He makes a way, the way, through him for all who believe to be in the Father's house, to know personally, not just idealistically, doctrinally. Nothing wrong with ideas and doctrine, but to know personally, to know, like, deeper than you know anything else, the Father's love for you. Not just your mom or your dad or the person next to you or that cousin who's the holy one you always get to read the scriptures at weddings. You. You. How do we know the Father's love? Well, in John 15, Jesus said, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you obey my commands. This is not earning to get. This is an overflow of what we have received. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you're my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. When? Early and with enthusiasm. How do we know the Father's love? It's through the action of the Son, who laid down his life for my sin, for your sin. I remember early in seminary, it was a rough experience. We were from the deep south. It snowed on October 1. I mean, it was just like a shot across the bow, but we were pretty sure it was a description that we read somewhere in Dante. Like, oh my God, if on October 1 it does this, what happens in January? Well, what happened in January was ugly snow. Like, there was nothing pretty anymore. The clouds had descended. We were near Pittsburgh. The hills and the place where we live are about 600 or 800 feet high, and the clouds would drop down about 200 feet below that. It just felt like the world was closing in. We had to move multiple times. My daughter, I mean, she just said, no more potty training, forget it. My wife was pregnant with our second daughter and, you know, sick all the time. Everybody around me seemed to be having a ball, and it was just miserable. My dad had died just before we came, and I was grieving. I was grieving as much the loss of him, because I didn't grow up with him. He, as I've said before, he had PTSD from being combat infantry in Vietnam. He self-medicated through alcohol. And so I lived a roller coaster life of broken promises and a love hate for my dad. Because the love of Jesus entered into my heart and saved me when I was in college, really brought to life my infant baptism through the gift of faith given to me. I forgave my dad, and by God's grace, I led him to Christ before he died. And that was a great consolation, but I still missed him. I'd just gotten him back. And I was grieving, and here comes January Pittsburgh. Whoa. And I remember 3 a.m., and I often talk about 3 a.m., because if you don't know 3 a.m., you will. It's that place where you can't sleep and you want to, and the mounting pressures of whatever you haven't dealt with or whatever is pressing in on you seems to scream the loudest. Anybody know 3 a.m.? Okay, good. It's not just me. I knew it wasn't, but I want to see if you were going to lie to your bishop or not. So 3 a.m., I'm there, and I'm just like, God, this is awful. Like, I had left a pretty good income. I was moving up, and now we're living in these just terrible housing situations. Three, by the way, in the first couple of months, because each one was just terrible. And I was like, it finally came out, if you really love me, wouldn't you treat me better than this? That was a super honest prayer. God likes honest prayers, because there is underneath the heart of many of us who look really beautiful on the outside, really put together, this deep gnawing fear that we'll be abandoned or estranged and from God. And sometimes it looks like the circumstances of our life are proof of the lie that's within us, that God isn't really as good as the Bible says, that God might be for other people, but maybe he's not for me, that maybe he would and should treat me better. There's a lot of disappointment many of us carry, but we're afraid to show that because, you know, we've got to have our church face on. Please let go of church face. It's awful. It's plastic. Be real. Be honest with God. He wants you to be. And in that place, in the dark, at 3 a.m., under all that awfulness, as the honesty of my heart surfaced, the Lord showed me a picture of the cross. And it's not beautiful like that. I love this, of course. This is the cross in glory. What I was seeing was the cross in agony, the Lord on the cross. And what I noticed as I, it was almost like a vision, as I looked and I was noticing his hands, I was noticing his feet, I was noticing the crown, then I saw his eyes. And in the place of the cross, and I think it was something the Lord gave me, there was no shame. Please hear this, you who live under shame. There was no shame. No, there was only willing love. There was a preciousness that the eyes of the Lord look upon those who are his. There's a tenderness. Pain, yes. Sorrow, oh yeah, but no shame or condemnation. There was nothing to cause fear. In fact, what I saw was love. And I did hear, I think in that quiet voice that the Lord speaks, on that day in space and time, my love for you was forever sealed. And so if you're wondering about God's love for you, if you have a mound of disappointment, betrayal, abandonment, all the stuff of this life, your place to talk to God is around that and around the cross, because this is where his love is shown most clearly in action. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be betrayed. What is so unique about the true God, the Christian God, is that he's the God who suffers as, with, and for his people. Why? Because he loves you. Because he's rescuing us. But of course, he didn't just act in the past. He continues to act in the present because he's alive. And he sends the Holy Spirit to his church. He said in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. What is an orphan? An orphan is a parentless child. An orphan has no power, no agency, can't provide for themselves, has to struggle and learn how to make it through life on their own. And some of you are living that narrative. It's not a condemnatory word. It's a description of what you learned, what I learned along the way. Like, I got to figure this out. I've got to do this. Who's going to take care of me? I've got to take care of myself. That's orphan spirit. No identity, no status. Well, what does Jesus promise? Not only does he say, I won't leave you as orphans, but then he gives his presence to be with us now and forevermore. He says this in John 16, if you love me, obey my commandments. Again, this is not obey to earn. This is an overflow of what we have received. Oh, he loves me. I get to do the things that he says will bring me life. That is a massive mind shift. The orphan spirit says, I better obey or else. No. The spirit of adoption says, oh, he loves me. I just want to do what you have for me. He says, if you love me, obey my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He will be with you, and he will be in you. You see, we're given new life and we're adopted into the family of God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is not sentimental. It's rescue. It's promise. Jesus doesn't just forgive rebels or sins. Thanks be to God. Y'all, I'm a big rebel down in there. I know some of you are too. A couple of you aren't so sure about your rebellion. Let me just dispel that. You are. How do I know? I've read the book. That's not condemnation. That's like the doctor telling you, hey, you got cancer. There's a way to fix it. He doesn't just forgive rebels, right? He's come to bring wayward children home, to adopt you into the family, to make you his own. You can reject that because he doesn't violate you. Isn't that good news? I don't mean rejecting, but that he doesn't force himself on you. Some of you have had people with greater power force themselves upon you in all kinds of despicable ways, in all kinds of painful ways. And so, you know, you live skittish. I don't blame you. Of course you do. And so he doesn't violate you. He doesn't overpower you. He offers, and how does he offer? By showing you just how far his love for you will go, all the way to hell and back again on your behalf. And then what does he do? He says, I give you my Holy Spirit. I give you my very presence. It's the spirit of adoption, the spirit who lives in us. The spirit does so many things. Convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? Those who reject him, and he'll let us, like, oh, we remove ourselves outside of his life and love. It's I've been there. It's not a good place. The Spirit changes us, shaping us to be more and more increasingly. Sometimes it takes a long time, especially for a few of you, like to be like Jesus, especially for a few of us to be like Jesus. He reminds us of Jesus' words. The Spirit guides and teaches. The Spirit empowers the church with kind of natural gifts and also supernatural gifts. But beneath it all, and I this has been a message that I have been in and speaking that our diocese has heard, the Spirit teaches abandoned hearts to live as beloved children. And he has to do that over a long period of time because that nagging voice, the voice of condemnation, the voice of the father who said, you'll never amount to anything, the mother who said, you're just like your father, right? The pressure that you women have been put under since you were little girls, the constant barrage that comes against your hearts, against your being, against your identity. Yes, he comes to teach abandoned hearts to live as beloved children. You're chosen. You're loved. You were chosen early and with enthusiasm. That is such good news, my friends. Such good news. Well, let me start bringing us toward home. Verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. It's interesting, when you know God's love, you begin to live from a place of peace. You actually learn how to settle. You actually learn how to rest because you find out he's gentle and humble of heart. Your soul can start to rest, right? It's not just peace with God, it is that, but also the peace of God. And that happens, as you heard in John 15, as we abide in him and his words abide in us. That means as we draw close to him and we put the words of Scripture inside of us. And then he goes on to say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I love that God's a realist and the Bible is a realistic book. I mean, this world's got a lot of tribulation in it. And if you haven't had any yet, man, I don't know what you're doing, but I've had plenty. And actually, it's part of what happens for those who belong to God. The world's tribulations will come against us. You don't even have to be like boldly declaring your faith. If you're living a godly life in your school, in your place of employment, you'll experience tribulation. And of course, we experience the intensity of what's happening around us, sometimes in small ways and other times in large, sometimes in our families. I remember my stepfather, brilliant physician, saying when he found out I'd come to Christ and I told him about this, he said, didn't I teach you better than that? Didn't I teach you not to check your brain at the door? A brilliant scientist. I learned a lot from him. But he was also his own God, which is tragic. Nothing was larger than his very large intellect. James Montgomery Boyce said this, Jesus overcame the world through his life in spite of grief, and he was a man of sorrows, in spite of temptations, and they were thrown at him constantly, in spite of the betrayals that came against him, in spite of the fact that the people who said they loved him most all abandoned him. He never wavered. He never gave in to sin. He never moved from the Father's plan. And he said of Satan, the prince of this world's got nothing on me. Thanks be to God. He overcame the world through his death because, of course, his death was the price of sin, my sin. And therefore, he breaks the power of sin over those who trust in him. And I can tell you, there are those things that grab you and hold you and are part of your character defects that are woven in. Sometimes they're addictions. Sometimes they're just the things that you look at your life and you go, ugh. It's Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I keep doing those. And the things I want to do, I can't seem to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul says, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. Through his cross and through his resurrection. And he overcame the world by his resurrection because his resurrection says, hear this, and especially you who are grieving right now, death is not the last word. Death is not the last word on your life. It's not the last word on the life of those whom you have loved. No, 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 he has overcome death. And you will too one day in him. And lastly, of course, he has returned to the Father and he has overcome through that return. Why? Because the scripture tells us that he now sits ever to make intercession for those who belong to him. He's constantly, hear this, he's constantly got you on his mind. He didn't just choose you early and with enthusiasm. He keeps lifting you up before the Lord. And when your heart condemns you, he says, fear not, you're not an orphan. I forgive you. return to me. Yes, stop doing that thing. It's killing you. But let me give you the power to stop it. My friends, he chose you. He loves you. And he chose you early, before you did anything good, bad, or indifferent. And he's gifted you, and even gifting some of you today, to believe this good news. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please protect us from the lies that want to steal away the best parts of what it means to be yours. And Lord, stir up those who have grown complacent in that space of been there, done that. Renew and restore. Above all, Holy Spirit, would you do what is said about you in Romans chapter 5? Would you allow the love of God to be shed abroad, to be made alive, to be real here in our hearts today, that we might love you in return, and that we might learn to love one another through action, through behavior, and that we might then love the world that is desperate to know that there's actually a God, and he's a God who comes after us because of love. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.